if you'd have visited the hospital in Charlotte, North Carolina, where I was getting my chemo treatment, and if you wanted to go inside and take the elevators there to the 11th floor and walk in through the big wooden doors and not go down the first hallway but walk through the next one and turn right to get into the second hallway to go to where I usually stayed in room 8 on the 11th floor, you would have had to walk by room 7, a door in which held a sign that said free makeovers. Maybe a little out of place in a hospital, but inside room 7 pretty much lived a little girl named Lauren, who's 9 years old. And her favorite thing to do was to let nurses, patients, families of patients, surgeons, world-renowned experts in their field come into her room, and she'd give them makeovers. Whether that meant a new hairdo with ribbons and bows, or whether that meant a pedicure or a manicure or some new makeup design, that was her favorite thing to do. And her specialty was painting nails. She could paint nails and put beads on them and paint nails and put all kinds of different designs on them. And she just loved it. You had to gown up and you had to put a mask on. You had to wash your hands and you had to get checked by a nurse before you went into Lauren's room if Lauren had leukemia. In the first couple of months I was there getting treatment, she was cleared to go home, and everybody was excited. I never went to the hospital until that day where Lauren wasn't there. And I can remember walking or crutching through the hallways and just see her rolling around with her IV pole, encouraging me, telling me I looked so good and telling me that I was doing so well. I don't remember a time she wasn't there. She practically lived at the hospital. And the day that she got to go home, the nurses were ecstatic. They threw a party. They had cake and balloons and banners and streamers everywhere so that when Lauren went home, she knew that she was loved. And it was a great day. Until a couple months later, when she came back, her leukemia had returned worse than it ever had been. It was just Lauren and her mom pretty much all the time. Never met her dad. I don't really know where he was in the picture. And you could tell that Lauren was pretty much the only thing her mom lived for. I remember my sister and my mom and my dad and all my other nurses would often go in next door and talk to her and comfort her. This past Sunday marked a year that Lauren died. And there will never be a time in my life where that makes sense. There will never be a moment in any of our lives when you see children suffering and it be okay. Because when we think about guidance through this world, there are two things we've got to know and we've got to believe and live on that are foundational truths that we've probably heard over and over and over before. But if we don't know them, we won't have a clue where to look for guidance. And the first is my soul, which longs for eternity, can never be satisfied with the pain and terror of this finite world. And we've got to know that. We've got to know that as our soul yearns upward, that there's nothing here that can satisfy it. In my life, Lauren shows me that story, that I can never be okay with the pain, that my soul can never see ISIS or Ebola or whatever goes on the news in 6 months and be okay with it. Because we're not designed for this. We're designed for something so much greater. And the second truth that comes with it that creates such a deep tension in our lives is that my body, which is ever decaying, cannot grasp the power and triumph of an infinite God. I don't understand it. I don't get how I wake up every day limited, weak, unable to do simple tasks, how there is a God that has already conquered everything. and overcome all things so that no matter what we have to go through, it's taken care of. My body can't hold on to that. Paul defines this tension in Romans 7, that whenever he wants to follow the law of the Spirit, he fails, and his body and his flesh capture the law of sin. And he's held in this tension in his life, that even when he wants to succeed, his body can't, and he fails. And all of us deal with that tension. We come into... we get to know a guy in John 9. He's a blind man. He's been blind his whole life. And I think he asks a question that we so often just kind of let roll off our tongues. And we almost think that the way that the disciples ask this question, that they're ignorant and that they don't understand God. Because they ask Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he should be blind? And we think, because of our definition of God and the way that we know that God works, that that's not how sin works. That it's not your sin that causes bad things in this world. And to some extent, we're totally right. That my own mistakes and my own sin aren't what immediately affects me in that way. But I think we miss the bigger question that the disciples pull out. And we miss something that they knew well. They understood the depth of the effect of sin. And we so often miss that. See, because what we think is pointless, what we think doesn't matter, because we know that that's not how sin works, they knew to be paramount. Because it's not important whether or not it's your sin. What's important is the fact that it is sin. That when we walk into the garden in Genesis 3, had sin never entered, neither would cancer. Had sin never entered, neither would terrorism and war. Had sin never entered the garden in Genesis 3, neither would poverty or hunger. And it's not important whether it's my sin or your sin. It's the fact that it's all of our sin constantly making this world a more broken place that it was never designed to be. We were designed for paradise. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul offers an explanation. Because when Jesus answers his disciples, he says it's not his sin or his parents' sin, but it's that through his life, through his story, the glory of God might be made known in this moment. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, and starting in verse 15, says, "For it is for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And he says, we are waiting and being prepared for an exponential weight of glory. We are waiting for the eternal. But we've got to know how to get there. We've got to know what it takes to make it there. And that's when it comes down to guidance and what guides us. When TJ asked me to speak, he asked me this summer, and he's also in charge of the Monday night Devos on campus, and he asked me this summer if I would be willing to speak at one of those Devos, and I agreed, and it wasn't until a week or two into the semester this year that he also informed me that he was in charge of the student lectureship, and he asked instead of the Devo if I would rather speak at Wednesday night in the lectureships, and I said, you know, sure. And you know, a month or two ago when he sent the topics out and I got my topic, I was kind of smacked in the face. And I don't want to stand in front of you tonight as if I'm someone that can sit here and say, hey, if you would do like I do, if you would study like I study, and you'd figured out what I'd figured out, you'd get it, and you'd be good. When I read that my topic was guidance through the Word, I realized that in the last 3 or 4 months, I can't think of the time that I opened my Bible when I wasn't in church or I wasn't preparing for a lesson. I'm not an example to stand in front of you, but a proof of failure. In the last 4 months of my life, I've never felt more directionless and purposeless. And I beg you that if that's you tonight, to join me on this journey to getting back where we need to be. Because I remember a time in my life. I remember a time just a year or two ago where I carried around in my wallet a list of over 20 different things. And I don't say this to boast or whatever. It worked for me. And I carried this list around and I separated the different things on the list into 4 different parts. And I would pray for one part when I woke up and the next part at lunch and the next part at dinner and the next part when I went to sleep, so that I covered the list each day. And after just a few days of doing that, it was like prayer became second nature. Like I would pray when I was walking to class, and I would pray when I was mowing the yard, and I would pray when I was just playing sports, and it was just a natural conversation that happened in my life. And just a few weeks after that, I can remember praying for simple, small things and then seeing the answers happen. And I'm not like the story of, you know, you're trying to figure out what to do and you pray for God to send a conch shell on the beach, a full conch, and then you walk over the hill and there's hundreds and thousands of conch shells. We've all heard that story, and I'm not saying that, but I do specifically remember a time. It was in March, the month before I lost my leg. I was scared. I wasn't sleeping, and it was about 4 in the morning, and I remember praying, and I said, God, I just want to know what it feels like to be held by you. And bless his heart, the 50-year-old man that is my father woke up at 4 o'clock because he had to pee. And out of the goodness that is only in a father's heart, he walked into my room just to see how I was doing. He didn't know I was awake. And he found me there awake, and he asked if he could pray with me. And I said, sure. And he took my hand, and he held me. Guys, I'm talking about 30 seconds after I said amen. And I knew what it felt like to be held by my father. If you're sitting here tonight going, man, I don't really study that much. It's not an important aspect of my life. I'm not diving into the Word, and my life is okay. I'm set to, you know, go through school like I'm supposed to go. I've got good friends. I'm in a strong, solid relationship. I've got good talents. Everything's going well. I ask you just for a moment to look in the mirror and wonder why in the world Satan would distract someone who's already distracting themselves. I ask you to wonder why would things not make sense in your life when you're already walking down a path without Jesus. See, in our lives it's so much easier to create a system of legalistic morality rather than build a relationship with Jesus. All of us in this room to some extent know what we ought to do, know what we ought not to do, know who we should help, when we should help, how we should help. So many of us in this room have bowed our heads earnestly, even more so this week, to pray for families like the Cooks or the Joneses or the Gilmores. So many of us have opened up our bank accounts to offer help to families like the Highsmiths or the Miss Kellys or the Ayers as they seek to go adoption. So many of us in this room have gone on mission trips, whether it be with your home congregation, this congregation, a social club, or some other type of group. You've gone on mission trips and you've fed the hungry and you've given water to the thirsty and you've clothed the naked, because so many of us in this room know what we ought to do. But the problem is that for most of us, if we were to evaluate our own lives and look for just the true, meaningful relationship with Jesus, it wouldn't be there. And it doesn't matter how many people we feed. And it doesn't matter how many prayers we pray. If we don't have Jesus, everything we do is worthless. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, if I could speak with the tongues of angels, I don't have love, worthless. We have to desperately find a relationship with Jesus. We've got to stop putting our trust in things that can't satisfy us. We find guidance in so many things that can't promise us anything. There's only one thing in this universe that can promise us to be here tomorrow and stand true on that promise every time. And that's the words in between the binds of this book. Nothing else. Not your parents, not your children. Not your future or your past. Not your talents, not your dreams. Not your house or your car. Not the people you love or the people you look up to. Nothing else on the face of this planet can offer us tomorrow and come through on it. And yet we run to so many other things. So often, whenever life gets tough, we run to our friends, we run to our parents, we don't run to God. And we wonder why our life doesn't make sense all the time. In Psalms 119, Jonathan read it earlier. The psalmist writes, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I'm severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my free will offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules." It's clear that as he writes, his answer to his affliction is found within the words of this book. He says, "I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word." And then he says, "I hold my life in my hand continually." And there's too many of us in this room that say the same thing. That I hold my life in my hand continually. And it's about time we realize that the things in our hands fail. And we let our life go into the hands of the Father. It's about time we stop worrying about our future. It's about time we stop worrying about the things that we're doing. And it's about time we casted our cares and our fears upon God. The relationship with Him found through the Word. And he continues, "But I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me. But I do not stray from your precepts," because he hasn't forgotten the law. So many of us in here that have forgotten the law, when traps are laid, we forget and we fall. "Your testimonies are my heritage forever. The stories and the names found within this book, the Adam, Abraham, Moses, and Peter, and James, and John, stories and the testimonies that those men and women of faith share with us are our heritage. The things we look back on and can grow in and understand that when they came through, we can go through. For they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end." Guys, that's something that we all have to pray today. We all have to incline our hearts to perform the Lord's statutes forever to the end. Because if the words of this book aren't written on your heart, then whose does your heart look like? If the words in this book aren't engraved in your life, then the life you're living can't look anything like Christ. No matter what you do, no matter how good of a person you are, if we don't start here, it's meaningless. And we can't be guided by anything else because nothing else knows where we're trying to go and doesn't have a clue how to get there. I want to read through a few different passages of Psalms tonight, and I just want you to bear with me because everything that is written here and in here is so much more vital than anything I could have said to you tonight. So I beg you to listen to the words and understand the life that can be found within this book. From Psalms 8, he says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" In Psalms 13, he says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." In Psalm 17, he says, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children. They leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." In Psalms 25, he says, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." Psalms 30 writes, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you've healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." In 43, he writes, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre. O God, my God, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." In Psalm 51, David cries out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." In Psalm 57, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be all over the earth." And in 73, he writes, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. So Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, and I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works." In Psalms 91, God speaks, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I'll answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I'll satisfy him and show him my salvation." In Psalms 121, "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and forevermore." In a moment, Charlie's going to come lead us in a closing song. If you're here tonight and you've never started that relationship with Christ, and that you desperately need to enter into purpose? As we've read these last few passages that speak so strongly about deliverance, the only response we can have to a God that promises that kind of deliverance is praise. So whether you've never entered into that relationship, whether you've been there and you've lost that relationship and you desperately want it back and you desperately want to start over and start afresh and start anew, if, as I read this last passage from Psalm 148, if your heart leaps out and cries out and wants to say these words as well, then when Charlie leads us, come. If you need prayer, if you need help, don't be alone. We're here with you. In Psalms 148, in our response to this deliverance, he offers up, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. And He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people. Praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him. Praise the Lord.
My